Good evening, and thank you so much for being here tonight, your desire to come and worship our God together with us. So 2 weeks ago, we started down this path of understanding what it means to encounter God, to be in His presence. And while we began to lay the groundwork of what this study is going to entail, I felt like, especially after going back and listening to the sermon again, I didn't do a whole lot last time other than ask a bunch of questions. So what we're going to try to do over the next series of lessons is to answer those questions, to give us some context and some stock to what really we're searching for when we try to understand what it means to be in the very presence of God. And I want to answer those questions by, tonight we're going to look at what we can learn from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Our next lesson, we're going to look at lessons that we can learn from the presence of God, both in the temple and the tabernacle. Thirdly, we're going to look at what lessons we can learn from God through Emmanuel, or God with us, and those that were in the presence of Jesus. And then the last lesson we're going to look at is looking at what we can learn from being in the presence of the Helper and the one that's been left behind to guide us, or being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we may, probably there'll be a fifth one where we look at what it's going to be in the presence of God for eternity and what lessons we can learn from what we anticipate. I just don't quite have my arms around that one yet. As we begin here tonight, let's pray together. Our Father, your children gather into your presence tonight. And we ask you to open our eyes. To open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, and let us see you. Let us see you and your hand active in our lives. Let us see you and your hands active as you have gathered to be in the presence of your children. We both invite you to be in our presence and open our hearts and our minds to commune with you, to walk in the light with you. Help us to see that in our lives. As we study together tonight, help us to have the open eyes, the open minds, and the open hearts to see what you would want from us, to see how you have desired to be in this relationship with us, that you desired for us to be in your presence and to walk and talk and be led by you. Help us as we look at your truth tonight to be encouraged and to understand what it means to be your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the first things that come to me when I think about this idea of being in the presence of God is, if we tear apart all of Scripture and we quantify it and we break it down into categories, you know there's more written in Scripture about God's desire to dwell with his people than there is for man's desire to dwell with God? I find that fascinating. I find that intriguing. I find the fact that Scriptures, instead of it talking about what we would think, which would be man's desire to reconcile back with God, our desire to figure out what we've got to do to make this relationship right, what the people have done over the course of the years to seek God, that actually it's on its head. Actually, what we find from Genesis to Revelation is God trying to fix our mistakes. God trying to do everything possible to be reconciled to man. The overarching theme of all of Scripture is how we can get back to Eden. The scheme of redemption, the nature of God, all of those things are there really as subpoints to the major plot line that is, how do we get back to Eden? How do we get back to the presence of God? How do we get back to where we are walking and talking and dwelling with God the way that he desired for it to be when he set everything in motion? But there's a couple things that we have to understand. We have to understand that there is a difference in being in the presence of God and God's omnipresence. So what I mean when I say God's omnipresence, that's one of those big like $8 words, right? Omnipresence simply means that God is everywhere. How do we know that? How do we know that God is everywhere and that we never really escape from God? Well, we turn over to Psalm 139 and start in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take with wings to the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. So God is everywhere. And we can't escape the presence of God. There's nothing that we can do that is in the dark from God. There's nothing we can do to truly hide from God. But God is everywhere. So if God is everywhere, then why is there a difference when we talk about being in His presence to the fact that God is present? Well, let's think about this and let's think this through. If God is omnipresent and He is everywhere, is He also there for unbelievers? If you're not a believer, if you're not a child of God, if you don't belong to God, can you then, by that very nature, escape His sight and His oversight? Well, no. So what's the difference for a believer that's in the presence of God and a non-believer that cannot escape God? What's the difference there? It's the relationship, right? It's the fellowship. It's the closeness that we have with God. It's the fact that when we are with God, when we are in God's presence, we are in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We are in the presence of the sympathetic high priest. We are there with somebody that we know and that knows us. But the unbeliever that doesn't escape the presence of God has no knowledge of God, has no, let's call it, recognition of God. They don't recognize the fact that God is there. They don't recognize God's handiwork. They don't recognize God's guidance. They don't recognize God's pull on them and in their lives. Charlie this morning at the Lord's table mentioned from John 3:16. Now, God sent Christ to die for who? The whole world. God didn't send Christ for Christians. He sent Him for everybody. And if Jesus came for everybody, it's God's pursuit to dwell with all of man. Not just the good ones of us, but all of us. And so those that are detached from God, those that are away from God, don't escape God's presence. However, they fail to recognize God's pursuit of them. They fail to see when God is calling for them. They fail to see when God is desiring to be with them. So if they can fail to recognize, the question then begs for us, even when we are children of God, even when we belong to God, even when we are God's church, can we also fail to recognize His presence? Well, we looked at last week, right? We looked at the verse there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered into my name, I am there also. Where we meet here tonight, God is in our presence because two or three or more are gathered in His name to seek Him. But I want us to understand that because two or three are there together in His name doesn't necessarily mean we recognize He's here. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation, we read of a church called Laodicea. And some of us may know some about Laodicea. We're not going to get into all the background and history of Laodicea and why they are where they are, but let's understand a couple of quick things about Laodicea. Laodicea was lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. But I want us to listen to how Jesus addresses them. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he is with me." Now this is Jesus' church. All of the churches in Asia Minor, when He addresses, when He talks about them, they are His churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. The one who owns the churches, the head of the church. Jesus is their high priest. They belong to Him. He talks with them familiarly. But yet, because of who Laodicea is, Jesus is outside. Jesus is begging entrance and admittance. I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. But aren't there two or three more gathered together there in his name? But what's the problem? They fail to see. They fail to recognize. They fail to embrace and hold on to the presence of God. And we're going to learn some lessons about what that means when we embrace the presence of God. That we do the things of God. When we're lukewarm, when we turn our back on God, even when he is in our midst, what we're saying is, God, we want you to be here, but you can wait outside. God, we want you in our midst, and we want to be your people, but we don't want to wholly be your people. We want to do what we want to do. Maybe not necessarily what you want to do. Do you see what God desires of us is all of us. Not a part of a relationship. Not a friendly relationship. God doesn't want to be friends. God doesn't want to be acquaintances. God wants totally committed followers. Those that belong to him. What God wants is over in 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I want us to think about the fact that when we have come into the presence of God, that means that we are in the light as he is in the light. We are bathed in the light as he is bathed in the light. Now, does that mean that we're perfect? No, that's what John says. John says it doesn't mean that we don't have sin. It means that we seek redemption for those sins. We don't seek to carry on in practice hiding ourselves back away from God and seeking to pay lip service to him. Rather, we seek a wholehearted, committed relationship. One that is open, one that is honest, one that is transparent, and one that is intimate. Where we lay ourselves before him in the nakedness that they had in the garden, and we're not ashamed. See, we, and the reason why we don't have the closeness and intimacy that we're going to look at that they had in the garden is because we refuse to be that transparent with God. We seek rather to pay lip service, to pay homage, but not to deeply embrace what it means. God wants every last bit of us. And so when he is in our presence, that means he wants everything that we are. We have to be fully committed. If God is going to be in our midst of worship, our full heart, mind, and attention has to be focused on that very act of worship and praise and pleasing to him. But if we come to be spectators to this service, if we come to placate our own minds and our own hearts and our own conscience without fully giving ourselves in, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, God, you can wait outside. I'm not here to experience you. I'm not here to encounter you. I'm not here to embrace you. I'm here to just see the show. And once this is over, I can go back to doing what I want to do. I'll leave your presence, or leave where your people seek your presence, and go back into the world where I'm more comfortable. I'll get out of the light and get back into the darkness where I like it. But again, do we ever really escape God's presence? The answer is no, because God's omnipresent. And if we're a child of God and his presence is what we seek, is what we desire, we want this relationship from 1 John, our lives, our actions, our lifestyle, the very essence of our character and who we are has to be in line with this. Let me say it this way. I think a good parallel, if you remember back to the lessons that we did on the Holy Spirit, I think the same relationship can be understood from the presence of God to how the Holy Spirit works in us. Every believer, when they become a child of God, when they are born again, have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that anyone that is a child of God but says he doesn't have the Spirit does not belong to God. We understand that. We went through that in that study. And I'm not here to rehash that tonight. But I want us to think about the fact that the Holy Spirit, when we become a child of God, when we are cleansed, when we receive that gift, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. And he's there. But that doesn't mean he's going to grow. That doesn't mean he's going to take over. That doesn't mean he's going to lead. That doesn't mean he's going to guide. Because we can suppress the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can anger the Spirit. We can do all of those things to make sure that the fruit of the Spirit never really comes out. But when we get to the depth of relationship, the growth that comes from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 with the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, when we have the fruit of the Spirit not only growing but continuing to increase in our lives, that's when the Holy Spirit has gone from resident to president. When the Spirit not only is just there in some sense of a dormant state, but now he's alive, he's active, he's helping, he's guiding, he's leading. We get the fullness of that benefit of what Jesus called the helper that he was leaving behind for us. I want us to think about that same thing with God. God can be there in our periphery, in our presence, but until we engage him, until our experiences of life show that we want him in, he's always going to be just kind of there hanging out. Use another analogy. Imagine that you're walking through downtown Danville. And it's crowded and there's people everywhere. And along the way, you bump into somebody that you knew all your life from childhood. But because of the crowd and because of everything else, you didn't recognize them. You bumped into them. They were there. You were there. You may have seen them. They may have seen you, but you didn't make the connection. Did you have any benefit from the relationship? No, you didn't, did you? You guys may have been in the same place. Maybe even trying to do the same things. But because there wasn't recognition, because there wasn't cohesion, because you didn't see each other and enact and engage with one another, you have no benefit of the relationship. I think that's how some of us are going through our lives as Christians today. We want to do the things that are active that God wants us to do in the kingdom, but it's almost as if we're doing them separate and apart from what God is doing. We see God's handiwork and God is active in the world. God is doing things. His providence is moving things and he's putting us in places we need to be. But because we don't embrace who God is, because we don't embrace the relationship, because we don't see God's handiwork there, his presence doesn't give us the benefits that it should. We don't get the true glory of what it means. You see, in our lives, sometimes we've had those experiential moments where you can see the work of God somewhere. And maybe it's not all the time, but from time to time when we can see what answered prayer looks like, we can see God showed up here. We're all praying for a specific outcome, for a specific event, and you see the people of God show up and God's work get done and is accomplished. And we praise God for that and we thank God for that. But what if instead of it was just a few scattered moments that we remember over our 40 years as Christians, what if we could see it better every day? What if our eyes were open and our hearts were tuned to seeing God moving and working today? That we weren't so afraid of what providence looks like and what answered prayers mean, that we were able to embrace the idea of abiding with God, of working coincide with him to see his furtherance of work be accomplished. It doesn't have to be miracles, friends. I think sometimes when we think we're looking for God's presence, we need the Red Sea to part. We need Jesus to walk on water, or if not Jesus, at least somebody. But the way God works in ordinary ways, using ordinary men to do extraordinary things is real. The way that we are the answers to others' prayers are real, if we'll embrace that, if we'll recognize that it's God's work. Hebrews chapter 11, it says that those who come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Right? We know that. We believe that. But do we really believe that He is all that He says He is? That we can be in His presence and we can see His handiwork. We also know that faith is the evidence of things not seen. We can't see Him, but we have faith in the evidence of what providence tells us happens. We pray, an outcome happens. The evidence of our prayers being answered is the outcome that happens, right? We have faith that that's God. It's not coincidence. It's not happenstance. It's not we just got lucky. It's God acting and reacting to our desires, to our needs, to our wants, to our wishes. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 27 that Moses, that he endured seeing Him who is invisible. Right? Moses had that faith and that trust that what he was doing, he was being guided by the very hand of God. Moses saw the burning bush, but he didn't see God. Moses got instructions from the mountain, but he didn't look into the eyes of God. He saw the evidence of the faith of God. That's what we have to recognize. That's what we have to see. And if we go to the Garden of Eden, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time in Genesis 2 and 3. We're not going to retell. I think we did enough laying groundwork of that last time. But I want us to pick and choose some things that we can see from the first time that man walked and talked and dwelt, that man experienced what the divine presence of God was and got all of the benefits of being there. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, that God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put in the man whom He had formed. Now, we don't need to get bogged down into where exactly Eden was and where the garden was and maps and topography and all this other stuff because, friends, it doesn't matter. People have argued about this and archaeologists have argued about this for hundreds of years. Where it was doesn't matter. What it was matters. This is the garden that God built and designed to be the place that He would walk and talk with man. I want you to think about that. That's where Adam and Eve would go to see and to be with and to dwell with God. And they would walk with Him. And they would talk with Him. I'm reminded of the song. I think it's in the garden. That He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there is like none other that's ever known. It's beautiful words. And you think about, that's exactly what Adam and Eve had. They walked with Him and they talked with Him. And they shared the burdens of their heart. They shared with Him what they thought, what they saw, what they experienced. And God was close with man. And when we think about what Eden signified, the Hebrew word is to luxuriate or to delight. We think about the beauty that was encased there and what God wanted them to see from His creation. Now, not there, but I want us to look at a parallel from Ezekiel where Ezekiel uses this talking about the destruction of Tyre. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15, he says it this way, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you.'" I just find it interesting that in talking about the luxury and the richness and the glory that Tyre had before it was ultimately destroyed, the parallel here that God, using prophetic voice, said, it was just like Eden. It was just like my perfect place, and you were there. And you had everything you could have ever wanted, every desire for your eyes, and I placed you there. Isaiah said it this way when he's talking about it. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. And I want you to think about how Isaiah, again, in prophetic language, to comfort to Zion is what? He's going to make their places like Eden. We can talk about the beauty and the majesty and all that of Eden. And this is why I kind of want to talk about this in reference to heaven as well. But what I want us to take away, Eden was not beautiful because they had rose plants. Eden was beautiful because God was there. We don't need streets of gold. We don't need mansions. If we're there in the presence of God, that's what makes it beautiful. When Zion is comforted, it's not because the plants grew up and were pretty. It's because Zion was in the presence of God, and that's the point of Isaiah 51. Is that being in that presence, having that closeness, that garden, if you will, of paradise. And I want to ask you a question here. And I want you to think about this. And I want you to dwell on this thought as we continue studying, not only in this lesson, but in other lessons. Do you in your life have an Eden? Is there a place where you can go, where you can talk to God, and when you can be into His presence, when you can experience what that's like? As close as we can get it here, right? I'm not saying there's an actual, it's the garden on 2nd Street. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is a place of prayer, a place of quiet, a place when the world and the waves are crashing down around you, you go for sanctuary and you go for refuge because you need to spend some time with God. Do you have that place in your life? And if not, why? Adam and Eve had that place. And now after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, I want us to take some things from this very statement here. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's back up for just a second. I want you to think about, and I want you to picture this in your mind. In the cool of the day, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. How did they know what that sounded like? Because they'd heard it a bunch of times before. In the cool of the day, after the work had been done. Now think about the cool of the day. That's, you know, early evening, right? After the sun's past its zenith and the day starts to cool down, think around supper time. And probably this was the time that God every day came and sat with them and talked with them. I don't know if God had supper with them or they just had time to reflect on their day together. But it was the time of day is noted because they were expecting God. It was the cool part of day and they heard God walking and they knew, hey, that's God. Tell on myself here for a minute. Growing up, after school, we didn't go to Latchkey or have babysitters or anything like that, which is probably part of the reason why I got as much trouble as I did. But every day after school, we would get home. And we would get home about 3 or 3:30 if it wasn't in some sports season. And we knew that Mom and Dad would be home between 5 and 5:30. Our responsibilities that day, every day, were to make sure that we got our homework done and that the house was clean. Okay? Every day, for probably 10 years of my life, what we heard was that garage door open. And immediately we started cleaning the house. You'd be surprised how much vacuuming you can get done in the time it takes the garage door to open and somebody to walk through the door. But you can get a lot done if you're motivated. And I think of that when I think here. I think they heard the footsteps of, and they knew God's home. God's come to see us. He's come to sit with us. He's come to talk with us. But what's the problem? Now they know they're naked. I don't want to take too much of a side note here, but I want you to think about the fact that why all of a sudden did they know that they were naked? What about them? What were they clothed in before that made them not ashamed? One of the Psalms talk about God being clothed in light. And I think about that. I think about that in reference to what we read in 1 John. That light is described as righteousness. And while they were clothed in the righteousness of God, that light, they weren't naked. They were clothed in righteousness. They were clothed in light. But the minute that they disobeyed God, the minute that they veered off of that choice that had been there the whole time, all of a sudden their clothing was gone. And they were naked and they were ashamed. Notice what they do immediately. They go and they try to make their own coverings and they hide. But where do they hide? They hide among the trees of the garden. I find that interesting. Who made those trees? Didn't God make those trees? They hid amongst the blessings of God from the very presence of God. Friends, do you see irony there as much as I do? That we could use the things of God, the blessings of God, what God has given us, and use those as a way for us to hide behind them from God. So what I want us to consider, friends, are can we do the same thing? Can we come and hide behind His church to get out of His presence? Can we come and hide behind a defense of the truth to get away from our first love? Because in Revelation chapter 2, that's exactly what the church at Ephesus did. Remember we talked about the churches in Asia Minor there, and we talked about the church at Laodicea. But the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, Jesus goes and talks to them too. And He says there's separation from us. And they were in jeopardy of losing their candlestick. Why? Not because they didn't take a stand for the truth. They made a stand for the truth. But they hid behind that stand of the truth and left what their first love was, which was God and lost souls. We can hide behind the blessings of God the same way that Adam and Eve did to hide from Him and from His presence and from what His presence demands and dictates in our life, and that's work and that's service. What we need to understand is that the blessings and the commands of God in our lives are as much experiential as they are academic. Now, what do I mean by that? In college, I had a lot of classes on business theory or economic theory. And what I found out about all of those theories is none of them work in the real world. They work great in a vacuum. And if you and I were to sit here tonight and have an intelligent conversation about the theory of communism, we can make it sound like it should work perfectly. Everybody together for the good of the man, and everybody's on the same level, and we all share, and it sounds great. But what's the problem with that? It doesn't work in reality. Because some want to have more than others. And typically those that have the most will steal from the others, and they're instead of creating a common ground for everybody to live on and be equal, there begins very much haves and very much have-nots. But the theory sounds great. Sometimes I'm convinced that we look at the Scriptures as Bible theory. And we can sit in this room and we can talk and debate about it all we want. But we learn more from experience than we will from theory. And there's two people I want to introduce you to talk about that. Remember when Jesus met the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler asked Him about inheriting eternal life. He said, Lord, what do I do? And Jesus said, the law and the prophets, what do they say? Well, I've kept those from my youth. And what did Jesus correct him and say? You got one thing lacking. What was he lacking? Go and give away all your treasures and come and follow me. What did he say? You need to experience what it's like to follow me. You've lived in a world of theory, but let me show you what service and grace look like. Let me show you what it means to walk. You see, Bible theory is not going to get us into heaven. That's another thing Scott could add to his list this morning. That God, I studied all the concepts of what I should do and I didn't do anything with them. Friends, we can memorize all the concepts. But if we don't experience them, we get no benefit. Second character I want you to think about is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember how that started? Jesus was being tested. Lord, who exactly is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable. What does he say after the parable? Does he say, write that down and memorize it? He says, go and do likewise. Jesus says, experience what it means to be a neighbor. Experience what it means to give grace and forgiveness and to help those that are in need. Experience that. And I want you to think about those that Jesus had from his left and his right. Why were the ones on his left being cast out? Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. Because I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Because I was in prison and you didn't visit me. Experiences. What did we do? Did they know to do that? Absolutely. And what was their response? Jesus, if we knew it was you, we'd have done it. We know the theory. We just don't believe in the practice. Adam and Eve went and hid. They knew what the theory was. They knew what it meant to follow God. But the practice of following God was lost when she started talking to a snake. And when she decided, when she made a conscious choice and effort that she wanted to be like God. And make no mistake, Adam made the same conscious choice and decision. He wanted to be like God. And instead, what they found is that they were everything but like God. What they found is now they would be separated from God. And that all of the glory that they had had, all of the closeness and the walking and talking together that they had was now gone. And I want you to think about something else here. After Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, did God destroy the garden like he did Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? Why didn't he just wipe it off the map? I mean, he didn't have to send the hellfire and the brimstone down on it and burn it out. But couldn't he have just, you know, snapped his fingers and the garden been gone? What's he do instead? He puts a cherub to guard the entrance of the front of God. Here's what I want. We don't have time to get into this tonight. But I want you in your own Bible study to go through and search for that same word, that cherubim. Do you know what happens every time you find them in Scripture? They're there to guard the presence of God. Every single time. In Ezekiel chapter 15, when the glory of God leaves the temple, who's there to take it? The cherubim. When he comes back, briefly, they're there to guard it as well. God instead puts a guard so that they know every time they look east to Eden, every time they look in, that's where his presence is, and that's where they're no longer allowed. Eden was left standing as a reminder. I want us to think about Cain. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face and a fugitive and a vagabond, and anything that will happen, anyone that finds me, they'll kill me. Then look down to verse 16. What's he do? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, where he sojourned on the east of Eden. Who left God? Cain did. God didn't kick him out of his presence, did he? Cain decided he was going to leave the presence of God. He made a conscious decision after his sin to not continue to seek God, but rather to seek distance between himself and God. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend it, to work it, to dwell in it. But they were put there as a place of refuge where God would come and he would be with them in their presence. I want us to think about all of the impacts that that has. I want us to think about the fact that they had what God wanted because that's how God started. It was man's decisions that got him kicked out of Eden. But that's what God wants, to walk with us, to talk with us, to dwell with us. That we can be his own. And even today, as Christians, that's still God's same desire to be with us. Today we have that in part. We will have it in completeness when we go home. So finally, let's wrap up with the lessons we can learn here. Lesson number one from God's dwelling with man in the garden. Lesson one is that God desires intimacy with us more so even than we desire it with him. And I want you to think about just how profound that is. I want you to think about what that means for the limitations of what God won't do to pursue us, what God won't do to try and save us, and what it means ultimately when we continue to tell him no. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants even the wicked to be with him. He just wants them to change, to be clothed in righteousness. Second, though God is omnipresent to dwell with him, we must let him in. It's our choice. It's our choice to desire and to have the relationship with God. He's there. But to be in his presence, to have his benefits, we've got to want him in, which means we've got to be intimate. We've got to be transparent. Third, we can use the blessings of God to hide our true selves away from him. We talked about that, how they hid behind the trees, how we can hide behind a stand for the truth. We can hide behind coming to worship services. We can hide behind fear of failure, of fear of doing anything wrong. And we can hide from the presence of God, even using his own blessings as a shield. Got to be careful about that. And finally, we learn as much or more from our experiences with God as opposed to mere Bible study. Now, what do I mean with that? We can understand what forgiveness is conceptually. But do you know it more before or after you actually forgive somebody? We know what it means to help the helpless. We know that Jesus, that's what he did. He went to the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, and that's who he helped. But what does James say true and undefiled religion is this? Helping the fatherless and the widows. James said, if you want to truly be religious, if you truly want to get what it means to be spiritual, what do we got to do? We got to get our hands dirty. We got to do some stuff. It's not enough to know it. Not enough to sit in our ivory towers and talk about Bible theory. Until we get our hands dirty, until we experience the benefits that comes from giving to others, to forgiving others as we are going to be forgiven, showing grace on those that don't deserve grace, until we experience that, we're never going to have the full impact of what it means to grow. We're never truly going to be able to understand what it means to be in the presence of God and loving the things that God loves, doing the things that God wants to do, and furthering the cause of the kingdom. All of that takes our hands being dirty. And not merely talking about them academically. So tonight, I want us to consider Eden. I want us to consider that closeness. I want us to consider what Adam and Eve were able to do in walking and talking with God and doing the things and the tasks that God assigned them to do. Cultivating the garden, working, because that was what the kingdom was about at that point in time. Being fruitful and multiplying. But I want us to understand how hard it got once they left God's presence. The benefits that we give up when we don't seek to be in the presence of God. And what our attitude should be as we desire that presence. There's a lot that we can learn here, and we could spend hours continuing, but we're going to stop tonight. If you're not a child of God, if you don't know what it means, as we've talked about, being in the presence of God, having the blessings and the glory of God, if you haven't in your life recognized God being there, though he's been there, but you've been groping in the dark, and you've bumped into him several places in your life, you just didn't see him. The first step is for you to begin to learn about God, to just know who he is, know his nature. The more you learn about him, the more you're going to trust him. The more you trust him, the deeper you're going to grow to love him. As we love God, as we love his presence, as we love everything about him, that gives us the strength, the courage, and the conviction to turn away from the world, to embrace Jesus as our Savior, and to die to our sins, having those sins washed away, rising to take hold of newness of life, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to take up residence, And then the more we're selfless, the more that we go get our hands dirty, the more that we're involved in the work of the kingdom in the world, the more those experiences take shape and mold us and make us into what we ought to be. We're going to learn more. We're going to love more. We're going to trust more. We're going to turn more. We're going to embrace more. We're going to put to death the things of this world and this old man. We're going to be more selfless and we're going to grow. And the Holy Spirit, that fruit of the Spirit, is going to start to pulsate out of our lives. And he's going to go from resident to president, to leader, to helper, to guide, to what God intended for him to be and wants us to be. But all of these things only happen when we seek to be in his presence, when we seek to be his children, when we seek that deep, intimate relationship. If you're not a child of God, let us help you start that journey tonight. Let's get you on this cycle that builds you up, that makes you what you ought to be, what you can be. If you are a child of God, but the things we talked about tonight don't sound like your life, that you haven't had those experiences and you need help, if you need the prayers of the saints because you're struggling in life, if you need to learn more, to love more, to grow deeper, let us help you in any way, wherever you are. Let us help you be who you ought to be as we stand and as we sing.